there's a saying that says, the longest journey you will ever take is the 18 inches from your head to your heart. The 18 inches from your head to your heart. This quote is credited to a gentleman by the name of Andrew Bennett. But he brings up an interesting problem we face. How do we internalize or feel, maybe even believe and accept, things that our head knows are true, but our heart just doesn't seem to want to get on board? It's so easy not to feel the reality of the truth that we say, yes, I accept this intellectually. Yes, I know this is true. We kind of walk through life pretending that in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our difficulties, we have to pretend to accept them. We have to pretend, oh, everything's okay, everything's fine. Don't worry about me. And yet, there's this unsettled feeling inside of us. There's a sense of, I know that God says I should stay faithful. I know that if I am a godly person, that I should have peace and joy, that I should have hope and be looking forward to what's coming, but yet I find myself struggling in the midst of this terrible situation I'm going through. We have this disconnect that our head and our heart don't seem to want to agree. We know what God's word says, and yet that's not what it feels like. That's not what experience seems to be telling me. And so how do we get what's in my head into my heart? God's word says all things work together for good. Okay. I believe that intellectually, but sure doesn't seem to be working out for me very well in life. God says, if you pray with thanksgiving, then the peace which surpasses all understanding will be yours. You said, yes, I've been praying, but it doesn't feel very peaceful right now. And I think what this is often a reflection of is a disconnect between our head and our heart. See, we know something until we experience life. And that's what I find so fascinating about Psalm 77. You see, Psalm 77, the psalm that Dean read for us this morning, is where our experience in life seems to clash with our intellectual theology or acceptance of what life should be. So we have an idea of what it should be like as one of God's people, but then we experience life. Now, we don't really know what context this author is writing out of. We don't know what circumstance in life. This isn't attributed to one of David's times where he's in a cave by himself running away from Saul. In fact, the attribution, if it's historically accurate, says this is just a psalm of Asaph, one of the people that worships and praises God as like a music worship director or leader. So we don't really know what's going on here, but one commentator points out, and I thought this was so clever that I wanted to directly quote him. John Stark writes, it doesn't take a terribly long life to have experiences, that provoke these kinds of questions. It doesn't take a very long life to experience things that make you ask the sort of questions that we read here in Psalm chapter 77, verses 1 through 9. See, these are the questions, and we talked a little bit about this some weeks ago, that we don't want to ask. We think they're unspiritual to ask. We think they're unfaithful to ask. And yet, life experience makes us feel like asking these sorts of questions. And so what we see is Psalm 77 is like a model for our own lives. Now, this same author, John Stark, he points out the beauty of Psalms is that they are models for us, not formulas for us. You know, when we addressed prayer some time ago, we talked about formulaic prayers. And we've all heard different formulas people develop for prayers. And one of the most popular being what people call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You could probably finish that in your head, right? In fact, there's some groups of faith that will use that as a formula to erase sin out of your lives. Okay, you have this much sin, say this many Hail Marys or Our Fathers, and that'll take care of that sin. It's a formula. And it's so easy for us to look at the Bible as a formula sometimes, and then when we put our life experience into that formula and we shake it up and we look at it and we say, why is my life not better? You see, the Psalms are not a formula, but maybe more of a model. And what that means is we look at what's happening in the Psalm, and we can see truths in there that relate to our lives. And we can see guidance there, not a formula that if you do A, then you can expect B, but rather this is an experience that is common to humans. We all hurt. We all have pain. And so here's my journey through that. Perhaps your journey can be similar to my own. And I believe that's part of why we have some of these Psalms recorded for us. And so this model in Psalm 77 is a model that shows us someone moving from woe and despair in verses 1 through 9 to someone who can celebrate the goodness of God and is exuberant in kind of what we expect in Psalms in verses 13 through 20. They transition from someone who says things that we actually cringe to even read because it seems so heretical, so out there. How dare you say that about God? To someone who says, I love God so much. He's awesome. There is no God like our God. How did that change take place? We see in verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 77 a transition. And specifically in verse 10, we read, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. We see in this psalm, there is a change to this author's grief. And what does that psalmist say? He says, the right hand of the Most High. That is a phrase that points to God's action, his power, his strength. The right hand of the Most High. Is this suggesting there's some miraculous experience that this author has right there at verse 10 that changes everything? I don't think so. In fact, as we walk through, especially verses 13 through 20, and we see what the author is doing and saying, we're going to see that this change, this transition is something that all of us can experience. And we don't have to wait on a miraculous event in our lives to see our grief changed to hope, to joy. In fact, we see that it's God's intervention in the past that affects my present. So I hope you follow along with me as we read Psalm chapter 77. I want to begin reading verses 1 through 9. In verses 1 through 9, we're seeing this appeal, this request, this crying out to God. This is the person who is in despair, who is feeling the emotions of bad experiences in life, terrible experiences in life. This is what the author writes. In verse 1, they say, my voice rises to God, and I will appeal, or I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I'm disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgot to be gracious? Or has he, in anger, withdrawn his compassion? The first thing we see in Psalm 77 is this appeal to God, this asking God these questions. Specifically, that first verse we see in my translation says, I cry aloud. It says, God, I'm asking you these questions. And this is where life throws something at you that you have to ask the hard questions. How can you let this happen, God? Do you not care? Are you not here anymore? You see, what we see in this passage is that it's okay for me to be able to tell God how I feel about a situation. In verses 2 through 4, he's asking these questions that seem almost unfaithful or unholy or heretical, we might say. Like, how can you ask questions? He says, I remember God, and then I'm disturbed. Like, he doesn't say, I remember God, and suddenly I feel good about the situation. And what's worse than that is, intellectually, he sits here and he says, I can use my head to think through a problem, and yet it doesn't solve my problem. Verses 5 through 7, he says, I considered the days of old. I thought about these things, right? He says, I'll remember. I'll even meditate. And yet, he says, has the Lord rejected me forever? Will I never find favor with God again? You see, it's a reflection of emotions or feelings that are a result of circumstances in life. We often are caught up in villainizing emotions and feelings, oftentimes because this is the sort of thing that we feel. But remember, emotions are not a reflection of reality. They're just chemicals in our brain trying to respond to what's going on around us. So they don't make our emotions either good or evil. They just make them really how we're feeling. And the psalmist in Psalm 77 is showing us that it's okay to tell God, to even bring up these questions. God, don't you even care about me anymore? But see, he doesn't stay here. He moves out of this point in time. And so how do we see this transition? Well, in verse 10, we already read, he said, he turned to the power of God, right? The right hand of God. Excuse me, that's my right hand, right? The right hand of God. That's what changed his feelings. But what does that mean? What is the so what? What's the practical application? You're in the midst of that despair. How do you change? Well, beginning in verse 11, we see a few instructions in verses 11 and 12 that lead us to this transition. In the first instruction, he says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Well, there it is, folks. That's all you got to do. You just got to remember. Got to bring up those facts and figures, right? At nighttime, I read Bible stories to my kids sometimes. And a lot of times, I want to see that they're internalizing the story. And so I ask them questions. Last night, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I said, Mason, how many people were in the fire? Mason said, 4. I said, who was that fourth person? He said, it was God was in there with them. Very good. He's internalizing the story. He's remembering things from something we read just a few minutes ago. Here in a minute, we're going to see that this author of Psalm 77 remembers the Exodus. So, it's okay. We won't throw stones. But by a show of hands, who here does not remember what the Exodus was? No one doesn't remember. So you guys could never experience despair in your life again, right? Because you remember the facts and figures in the Bible. Were you guys like winners at the Bible Bowls where you could remember what was the name of that prophet who trained Elisha? You remember what was the name of that king during the battle of Mount Carmel? What was the name of the first king of Judah? What was the name of X, Y, and Z? We can remember, but that's not what this is saying. It's not about recalling facts and figures, not just simply remembering those things. This is about internalizing what has been done. We need to internalize these deeds and bring them into our hearts and realize, okay, this is the kind of God I serve. So instead of remembering that the Exodus happened, God fought the Egyptian gods and one with one arm tied behind his back without even breaking a sweat, and the Israelites got to leave Egypt without even trying to do anything. And then he constantly put up with their whining and complaining in the wilderness while constantly providing for them miraculously, and then he lets them into Canaan, and he delivers them from all these bad Canaanite people. I remember all those things. But see, remember in this context means to internalize it. Say, I serve a God who listens to the cry of his people. He's not willing for his people to suffer indefinitely. Now, he did allow them to be slaves for some time, but he didn't let that go on forever. We serve a God who's going to put himself on the line and his reputation on the line to deliver his people and protect them. He cared for them. We serve a God who is so powerful that even the foreign gods of Egypt couldn't stand up to what he did. That's my God. So my trial right now, God knows about that. He's listening to my pleas. He's powerful enough to bring me through this situation. Now, that's not just facts and figure. That's internalizing it. Now, sometimes that means we might need to list these accomplishments. And perhaps we take a page out of the psalmist's own efforts here. Especially in verses 16 through 19, we see that the psalmist is listing specifically that the waters were pulled back by your power. We see that God has given forth great power and the earth shook and the heavens heard the sound of our God. But perhaps listening out, you know, I feel like God has abandoned me, yet I remember Jesus died on the cross for me. Listening out that there's nothing on this earth, no spiritual power, no physical power, no life, no death. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Listening out that God trusts me to tell others about him. Internalizing this, realizing this is what it means. That's, I believe, what this author is doing when he's remembering the deeds of the Lord. He goes on the first half of verse 12. He says, I will meditate on all your work. I will meditate on all your work. Now, what does this mean in practice? Right? When I say the word meditate, I think of someone sitting in their room, cross-legged, and repeating a single syllabic sound so they can get in touch with their inner self. What does that mean in this context? I don't think that's what this person is talking about. They're saying, I am meditating. See, this sounds weird, but when you look at it, it's talking about deeply considering. It's talking about using your imagination for a minute to study and think. You see, when we meditate, the practical side of that is we sit here and go, okay, if God delivered his people out of Egypt, can I see God's deliverance in my own life? Perhaps in the past. Maybe I'm not feeling it right now, but is there anything God has done for me in the past? You think about that. You meditate on that. Or you look at the promises of God, where he says, I love you so much that I became a human and died on the cross for you, even while you were still my enemy. Even while you didn't like me. And I did that for every person just for the very small chance that they would choose me. And I know most people are going to reject me. Jesus says almost everybody is going to reject him. I'm sorry, but despite what history tells us, Christianity is not the most popular religion in the world. Jesus says very few will want to actually obey the commands of the Lord. And that's something he said, I am willing to die on the cross, even though it's such a slim chance that people are going to choose me. And I sit there and I meditate on that, and I say, okay, God, he loves me. I don't know what's going on with my car right now. I don't know what's going on with my well. I don't know what's going on with my finances. I don't know what's going on with this relationship or that relationship. But I know that God loves me. And so we are slowing down. You know what the enemy of biblical meditation is? You guys have your seatbelts on. This is it. The enemy of biblical meditation. Trying to read the Bible in a year. you know, I say that tongue in cheek. I'm very glad that we do things like reading the Bible in a year or having some reading plan, right? But I think many of you already know where I'm going here. When we are so intent on doing something, well, even if it's a good thing, like, okay, I got to get my prayer in. So I've got the prayer list. I'm just going to pray through the prayer list real quick. Then I know I did my prayer for the day. Or I've got my reading for today, scheduled for today. I'm going to get through that. So you push through the 20 minutes of reading, and then you're done. Those are good things, right? I don't want to dismiss that. And I want to encourage you, if you're not even doing that, then start that discipline. That's a great thing to do. But meditation is slowing down. You see, you cannot have, I have to get through this many verses today, hanging in the back of your mind, if you're sitting there trying to truly meditate and put yourself in God's promises and see those promises in your own life. We have to be slow about this. Now, this is not Gabe saying, don't read the Bible in a year. This is saying meditation means we have to slow down and be okay with slowness, right? There's not a checklist when you get into heaven and say, how many times do you make it through the Bible in a single year? If it's not above this number, you don't get in. Instead, we say, okay, God, when I really struggled, when I was really hurting, that's when I had to slow down. I had to meditate on your word. In that same verse, he goes on to say, and I will muse on your deeds. Now, some translations actually switch these two words. The pondering is what the meditation word is in my translation, and the meditate is what the word is here for musing. These are different Hebrew words, but they are pointing to the same general concept of consideration, slow thoughtfulness. This word has kind of this concept of almost like talking through something. See, this is kind of the practice I've taught when it comes to how do I study the Bible, right? You'll write out the Bible verse you're looking at. You kind of consider, like, well, what does that mean? If Paul says this, then what does that actually mean? Or if Jesus is saying this, how should the people react? And then how should I react? You kind of almost talk through it, through God's promises, through God's word. And so what we're doing is we're like teasing out the implications. We're trying to figure out, okay, well, if God made that promise, or if God did that for Gideon, or if God did that for Ruth, or if God did that for Jesus, if God did that for Paul, what has he got for me? How do I view this circumstance in my life? If he allowed Paul to suffer with that thorn in the flesh, and that actually drew Paul closer to God for some probably physical ailment he's dealing with, how then does that implication apply to my cancer diagnosis, my loss of a foot, my struggle with diabetes, or whatever our physical limitation might be? What are the implications there? And that doesn't come just from reading a Bible verse. There's not going to be in fourth editions, Gabe, when you lose your leg in that accident, here's how God wants you to deal with it. But rather you look at, say, Job chapter 1 and 2, and you say, wow, Job went through a lot. And then you run forward and you read the last few chapters where God has a conversation with him starting in chapter 40. And you realize God actually never answers Job's questions. Not the way Job would want. And all those things are happening in the spiritual realm, behind the scenes, that you and I as a reader, we know about. And we say, God, just tell him what's going on. He'll be like, oh, okay, that's fine. God never tells him that. And so we sit on that. We think about it. We ponder it and say, you know, what if my situation's a lot like Job's? What if there's something going on in the spiritual realm that's meant to discipline me or to grow my faithfulness? To test me and try me like gold that being purified. I also know there are verses that tell me about that. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, we are refined by the trials of our life like gold being purified. In Romans chapter 5, he says that the testing of our faith brings endurance in our faith. In James chapter 1, he says that I can have a more perfect and mature faith because of these trials. And we think about that. We ponder. We talk ourselves through that. And while there is no verse that's going to say, on this date, this is what's going to happen to Gabe, here's how you deal with it, we can think about that and say, well, what are the implications of God's word? And when we own these scriptures in our own minds, when we own the truth that we see in scripture, It can help us overcome the frustrations and the realities of our circumstances. See, our emotions are very real. They tell us the truth of the situation. At least that's how it feels, right? We know that person meant to slight me. We know that that person is so selfish, they never consider me. Can you see all the times I've sacrificed for them? At one time, we had this conversation in my marriage. I think the years have been long enough to where I can share this. We'll find out if I'm eating lunch by myself. There was a day and time, Rachel used to tell me, I can't believe it, I get hurt almost every single day. She bumps her knee, she bumps her elbow, she's like, Gabe, this is unfair. The world is coming against me. Now, there's some hyperbole to that conversation. But I told her, I said, Rachel, I hit myself on walls and corners and tables every day. I don't think about it. I said, no, it's not the same for you, Gabe. I'm just teasing my lovely wife here. But that is how sometimes we feel, right? We have this perspective because of our circumstances. How do we overcome the feelings? A feeling like God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. Is God's faithfulness for other people but not me? Well, that's what Psalm 77 is all about. We have to seriously consider and slow down and put ourselves in the promises of God and say, okay, if God delivered his people out of Egypt, and if God sent Jesus to die on the cross, then surely, even though it feels like God has abandoned me, he hasn't forgotten me. Surely, even though it feels like I'm going to crumble under this, I see the promises that God will deliver me through this. He will bring comfort to me so that I can then comfort others later on. That's a promise God gives us. I will have stronger faith as a result of this. Even though I'm not enjoying the process, I can look forward to with joy the outcome. And we put that in our minds and we think about it over and over again. It's not a simple memory. It's not a simple memory verse tactic of facts and figures, but rather it's an internalization of God's truth. And the result we see with the psalmist is that he returns to God. Beginning in verse 13, he writes, Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Despite my circumstances, I will return to my God. Whatever is happening out there in the world, I will remember that God is faithful. He is powerful. He is a deliverer. And I don't feel like it right now. But those are just my feelings, so I'm going to return to God. But I also think that this psalmist is showing us maybe how to push the emotions back in the right direction. Through meditation, rather than dwelling on whatever situation or circumstances are making me mad, I dwell on my God. And I see his character, one who is holy and without flaw. I see his power, one who can make the earth shake, who can make the storms break forth, who can make the miraculous happen, that can make the most powerful empire in the world tremble. And I see his love, that he will guide his people like a flock. This is the God I serve. And while I do not feel this way, I acknowledge the truth that these things are real. God has not abandoned me in my circumstances. God has not disdained me. But that's what I might feel. Now, that's a natural reaction in our emotions, but I also think it's a natural result of our enemy using our circumstances to draw us away from God. So we remind ourselves, we remind ourselves, we remind ourselves over and over. We meditate, we think about, we dwell on. We are transforming our minds, renewing the way we think when we are dwelling on and meditating and musing and remembering. I absolutely love that we have a congregation of people that make it a habit to read Scripture through in a year. Please don't take away from this that I think that's a bad habit. But I do want us to remember that things that are good, like reading Scripture in a year, things that are good, like having a lot of head knowledge about God and His Word, knowing where things are in Scripture or concepts in truth. Something else is very close to our hearts in this room, I think. The precision of understanding what God's Word actually means. There are a lot of ideas out in the world that contradict what we would say, this is what the Bible says. And we work very diligently to be precise in our understanding. What does this word mean? What's that implication? Those are wonderful things. But sometimes those things can be the enemy of what this psalmist is modeling for us. We'd be so wrapped up in checking off that day's reading, so wrapped up in what I know in my head, so wrapped up in being so precise in my understanding that we neglect the slow, methodical meditation upon God's Word. And see, all those things are good, but then it becomes a problem when experience clashes with what our head knows. And we're faced with that long, troublesome 18 inches of journey. And so when you find yourself in that situation, which I hope is very rare, if ever, we slow down. And we take that head knowledge that we've been building up, that faithfulness that we think, okay, I know intellectually this is true about God. And we internalize it. We remind ourselves of that. An example of this is when you know intellectually that God is good and He loves you. He loves your family. He cares for you. And then you find out that your 8-year-old has cancer. Intellect isn't going to save you from that experience. When your child is dying in your arms, you say, God, I thought you loved me. How can you do this? Or when your grown child rejects the Lord, you say, God, I did everything I could. How can this happen? The head knowledge is necessary from the starting point, but that's not going to get you through. And so you have to remember and meditate and remember deeply, internalizing God's promises. God does love me. Cancer is just a result of a sinful, broken world. It's not that God wanted this. It's not that God likes what's happening. But sin has created this problem. It's not that I didn't try. It's not that I didn't love my children. It's not that I didn't take them to enough Sunday school or read them enough Bible. It's because they still have to make their own choice. So we internalize and remember that. And that helps us move beyond the pain of experience to remember the truth of God's promises. And I know that this can be kind of heavy if you're in the midst of verses 1 through 9. If you're sitting there and you're asking God, how can you be a faithful and good God and this happened? Satan wants you to think that you're alone. So you don't have help or friends. No one loves you. God's word is full of empty promises. That's how Satan wants you to feel. He wants you to stay in verses 1 through 9. Asking those questions. You say, yeah, it's okay to ask those questions, but you know the answer. The answer is God doesn't love you. God's not fulfilling His promises. That's just a myth. Maybe your faith wasn't strong enough. Maybe you weren't a good enough Christian. That's what Satan wants you to do. And so if you're feeling that you're in the midst of verses 1 through 9, I want you to remember that we as Christian brothers and sisters support each other, encourage each other during the verses 10 through 12 process. That meditation, that process of remembering. Sometimes it's just the repetition. Brother or sister, I know you're hurting right now, but just keep thinking about how much God loves you. Just keep thinking that this is a result of sin, not your lack of faithfulness or anything that you did, but rather the brokenness of our world, the brokenness of somebody or something. So we encourage each other in that process, and then we exult with each other when we finally make it to verses 13 through 20. When we are sitting there going, okay, God, I see your character, I see your power, I see your love again. And now I can tell others about that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, I am comforted with the comfort of God so that I can comfort others when they hurt. I hope that if you're in the midst of these times, you're reminded to meditate, to remember, to muse, to think about God's promises. If there's some way we can help you in that process in a public fashion, we have an invitation that you can come forward and we can pray with you and for you publicly. But there's some other way that we can help you in a public way as a congregation. Our invitation song is that opportunity. You can come forward while we sing. But if you need some sort of attention or prayer privately, we want to open that up